We're in an Easter series at the moment. Will kicked it off last week, just a three-part series. Will looked at the triumphant entry of Jesus as he came on a mule, as he came in on a donkey, riding into Jerusalem, and we looked at that narrative, the story of the moment that the kind of crowds, the city, seemed to respond to Jesus. And I was saying, when we were talking about this in the office before last Sunday, sort of in the week we were chatting about it, and I was saying, like, I would, of all the scenes that I would, you know, when you think, oh, I wish I was there for that one, there are a lot. So you've got to be careful when you're about to say things like, but in some ways, that would be one of the ones that I would have loved to have been there for more than others. Just this moment where somehow Jesus is recognized. You know, there's that moment when Jesus says to Peter, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you're the Messiah. And Jesus is like, this is huge because God has revealed this to you from heaven. This is, you haven't worked this out. No one showed you this in a diagram. You have had this revealed to you. When you read that narrative of Jesus coming into the city, it feels like you see the corporate equivalent of that. It feels like that God from heaven reveals in men's and women's hearts of the city that he's the king. And there's this kind of spontaneous response of palm trees and cloaks being laid out before him as he strangely to them rides in on a mule rather than chariots. And so, you know, when we come to kind of an Easter series, there are so many different parts of the story that happen. And obviously next week we're going to look at what takes place after the resurrection. And this week I'm going to be looking at some of the aspects of Easter weekend, and you know, there's a long list of things that you could choose from. It's amazing what takes place after that triumphant entry. You think of all the different things, even just the upper room, the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, if you like, that moment where Jesus's friends are having their last moment with Jesus. You think about the Garden of Gethsemane. You think about the Judas and who kind of, you know, sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and then the soldiers come and Peter strikes the ear, and you know, and there's just so much. And then you think about even Peter denying Jesus three times, and that moment, that moment when Peter kind of, and Jesus seems to catch his gaze, and there's this moment where you just think Peter would have been crushed as he let his friend down. And it's just so much, isn't it? You think of all the trials, Jesus being kind of trialed by the Jewish authorities, and then passing him off to Herod, and then Herod back to Pilate, and then Pilate. It's like Jesus is just like being dragged around, seems to be getting beaten up and flogged at every opportunity. Obviously, then you think of the cross and just some of the details of the cross. And so there's so much that we could have looked at. And so I want us to look at a passage, a passage to do with the trial of Jesus that I'd love us to look at together this morning as we consider this Easter reality of God coming to earth and sacrificing himself for us. I'm going to read a passage from Matthew 27. If you've got a Bible, you can turn to Matthew 27. I'm going to read it, and I want to ask you what key phrases or sentences stand out for you. As we read it through together, I'd love to ask you that. What are the key phrases that stand out for you in the passage that I'm about to read? I'm going to read Matthew 27, 1 to 26, but I'm skipping kind of verse 3 to 11-ish. So you might want to follow on the screen for the first little bit, and then you can go back onto your phone from verse 12 onwards. So when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. I'm going to ask you to speak to the person next to you about the verses that stuck out for you, or the phrases or the sentences that stuck out for you. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge. So the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. If you've got an NIV, it will say Jesus Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." We talked last week a little bit about how the cries of the crowd have changed from "Hosanna, God saves." It's literally what Hosanna means, "God saves." And the crowd are crying that out. And now it seems the same crowd have been stirred to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." "Why? What evil has he done?" says Pilate. And they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather a riot was beginning, he took a bowl of water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." There's a moment in the book of Acts when the Jewish people say to Peter, "You are trying to put the blood of Jesus on us." And I was listening to a commentary this week on this passage, and I'm not actually going to speak about it, but I think it's fascinating. And he's basically saying the Jewish nation had forgotten. In this whole story, the only person, like Judas, he doesn't want the blood of Jesus on him, so he hangs himself. Pontius Pilate, it seems like whatever he wants, as we're going to look at, he doesn't want the blood of Jesus. The Jewish people are saying, no, the blood of Jesus is on us and on our children. They like receive the curse of that onto them as a people. It's fascinating. And then in Acts, they say, "Oh, it's not us. It wasn't what you were trying to put the blood of Jesus on." Fascinating. "What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, and all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." And he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Let's pray. God, even as we just had that little sidetrack about that phrase, "Let his blood be on us and on our children," we're just aware of the weight, the significance of a passage like this. We just can read it so sort of matter-of-factly, but actually this is a passage that defined history. This is a passage that changed everything forever. The significance of this is difficult to overstate. And so, God, I want to pray, Lord, as we consider the weekend that you died for us, would you reveal yourself to us, Jesus? Would you reveal who you are? Would you unveil yourself before us, we pray, that we would see you for who you are and see your love for us, for what it is, in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you take a moment to talk to the person next to you about the key phrase? I obviously got sidetracked by one of the phrases that stood out to me. Sorry about that. But you get to say that to the person next to you. What phrase stood out for you in that little passage? One of the things I love to do with Easter passages is just try and process what's going on through the lens of one or two of the characters in there. So I've done this before with other characters, and this year I felt like I wanted to look at two characters in this passage, Pilate. First of all, I want to look at Pontius Pilate. And then secondly, this guy Barabbas. Interesting guy. I probably could have just done Barabbas, but I felt like I wanted... In telling the story of Barabbas, you can't really avoid Pilate. So we're going to look at these two characters, not in any real depth, but just to an extent, just to pull out some of the I think, some of the things that God wants to say. So let's look at Pilate. First of all, he's the Roman governor. He's the premier at the time. And in some ways, Pontius Pilate, it's helpful for you to know that he's got a lack of credibility with the Jewish authority. So there's a couple of kind of incidences where, like, he's threatened to behead a whole load of them at one point, and they call his bluff on it, and he doesn't, and he backs down. And so there's a kind of power play going on between Pontius Pilate, the Roman kind of governors, emperors, the sort of his bosses, and the kind of Jewish authorities in that region. And so Pontius Pilate has been put in there as a primate, and he's intended to kind of govern on behalf of Rome, and he's not doing a great job. So there's a kind of interesting tension. At some point, it seems like the Jewish rulers kind of go above his head and speak to the Caesar above him, or the person above him, and he kind of backs down. And so it's an interesting, just letting you know, there's an interesting political dynamic at play here, where Pilate doesn't have a load of confidence. And you can see that in the story. It's kind of how it plays out. Like, they have no jurisdiction over him, and yet he seems to bow to their whim. But I want us to look at this interaction he has with Jesus. Maybe if I asked you, what are the key phrases that Pilate says? Yeah, there's some interesting interactions between Pilate and Jesus. This first one that someone pulled out, Pilate says to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But Jesus gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Just consider the interaction between Jesus. I can't remember if it's the Passion of the Christ. Yeah, that must be. I was going to say, is that or the Chosen? One of them depicts a kind of Pilate pulling Jesus to one side on his own and having a bit of a kind of dialogue and getting everyone else out of the room and just saying, "Jesus, like, I want to help you here. You're going to have to help me help you. Like, what, all this stuff that they're saying against you, like, what do you have to say about it?" And Jesus just says nothing. And there's this moment where there's this kind of interaction between Pilate and Jesus. It's quite fascinating. But there's a number of things that the governor seems to kind of establish in his interaction with Jesus. And the first thing is that it's really important to realize that it is clearly on record that Rome find no fault with Jesus. The history books now attest that, just as we have talked about, that they found nothing wrong with this man. Herod couldn't, Pilate couldn't, no one could find. There's nothing that this man, even when they go to the Jewish, when Pilate says to the Jewish guys, like, and rulers, what has he done that you're accusing him of? And they basically, they can't reply with anything to say. They just reply with, "Well, if we've said there's something wrong with him, there must be something wrong with him." That's kind of their response. Like, you can trust us. We're the moral, upstanding kind of members of society here. We're the ones who are entrusted with that, and we say he's done stuff wrong. That's literally how they reply. And so our accusation against him is really just dependent on your trust of us. If we say, you know, if we're the kind of keepers of morality and we say there's something wrong here, there's something wrong here. So he's innocent, and Pilate seems, I think, genuinely traumatized by this situation. If Pilate doesn't, his wife certainly is. She rushes to him whilst he's on the mercy seat. It's like whilst he's in the middle of judging. Like, this is not, you know, everyone's like been at work and your spouse phones you and you don't answer the call. There are only a certain number of things with which you cannot answer that call. Unless you're a teacher, then you understand that you're never answering the call unless you're on a break. But the point is, this is one of those moments where you aren't going to come, and he's in the middle of judging, and his wife rushes to him and says, "Whatever you do, you've got to disassociate yourself from this righteous man." It seems that Pilate recognizes that it was, I mean, he literally says, the Bible says, he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. He knew that there was nothing that this man had done. It was just the hatred and the envy of the people that had caused him to be before him. He insists again, over and over, this man has done nothing wrong. And then that phrase that I've already mentioned, but he is on the judgment seat. There's, every now and again, the writers of the Bible use this kind of sarcasm or a kind of ironic tone. He was on the judgment seat. Really? If I just said that this moment defines history forever, you know as well as I do, Jesus' response to him in John 19, Jesus says to him, "You would have no authority over me at all if it had not been given to him, if it had not been given you from above." I was reading the wrong quote there, sorry. He's sitting on the judgment seat, yet the whole of history looks back and realizes you had no judgment call in this at all. So what were the key phrases that I think I just want to draw out that Pilate says? Well, the first one is, "Are you the king of the Jews?" That seems to be the issue. That was the issue last week when Jesus was riding in and everyone was ripping off palm trees and putting them before him. And it seems to be the issue in the middle of this trial. Are you the king of the Jews? It's not even the sense of, do you say you're the king of the Jews, which is part of the issue. He says he's our king. We don't want him to be our king. It's part of the issue. But that isn't the real issue. The real issue is, are you the king of the Jews? And when you unpack it and you see that this crowd has turned, it seems like one of the reasons, people speculate that one of the reasons why the crowd was able to turn was because what Will told us last week was that they expected the king to kind of triumph in victory and overthrow the Roman authorities. And here we have that man who we thought was the king, and yet he's beaten, bruised, broken, ripped to pieces, and very much subjecting himself to this Roman authority. He can't possibly be the king that we thought he was. And so this trial, this kind of question of Pilate's, are you the king, seems to be the heart of the matter. Where is your kingdom? That's the passage I just read from John. And there's this whole conversation of what is, if you are a king, what is that? What is that? And then the second phrase that I want to just pull out as we move on to Barabbas in a second is, what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? So when we read this passage about Barabbas being presented as an alternative, one we're going to set free, Pilate says, and what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? R.C. Sproul says that was the phrase that changed his life. Fairly famous theologian. He said it's the phrase that levels every man and every woman. The concept that you have to do something with this Christ. This idea that you can't just hear about him. You have to do. Pilate was in a situation where he couldn't be neutral. He had to literally decide what he was going to do with this Christ. And R.C. Sproul says that verdict resides over every man and woman that there is. You need to decide what you're going to do with this Christ. Is he the king? Is he the king? Let's move on to verse 15. At the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. We're going to look at Barabbas. And they said they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Verse 20. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." It's fascinating. In Pilate's desperate attempt to find a way to not condemn Jesus, he presents them with this opportunity that it seems is a kind of annual opportunity at the Passover feast, that "I will release one of you." Again, it's kind of speculated that Pilate's trying to win favor with this crowd that don't really like him. And so he's kind of, you know, pandering to them a little bit. And so there's this custom where he says, "Well, I'll release one of your people. I'll release one of your prisoners to you. You can have them back." And so he thinks, "Oh, this might be an opportunity to get Jesus, the Messiah, off the hook." This character, Jesus Barabbas, is a fascinating element of the story. Richard prayed earlier about the scapegoat. Some of us have been doing some kind of theological training, studying together on a Monday night, and we've been looking at some of the Old Testament, you know, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And there's a, it seems that this story of Barabbas is kind of linking back to some of these imagery that we see in Leviticus. Jesus Barabbas, the fact that it seems that he had the same first name as Jesus. Now, Jesus would have been a common name in that kind of context. But his surname, Barabbas, Bar is son, so Bar-Jonah would be son of Jonah. And when you realise that Bar-Abba is son of the father, you've literally got Jesus, son of the father. And that isn't the one that we're meant to be talking about. There's Jesus, the son of the father, and there's Jesus, the son of God. And they're presented before. And when you see just how, on that level, similar they look, you can see why people point back to Leviticus 16, when we look at atonement in Leviticus 16. And there are two twin goats that are brought before God's people. One is sacrificed, and the other is dipped in the blood of the one that dies and then sent out as a scapegoat to take the sins of the world away, but released to be free. And in Leviticus 14, you know, like a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about leprosy and how leprosy has got a kind of synonymous with sin. Well, in Leviticus 14, if you're cleansing a leper of leprosy, who kind of gets better from leprosy, you take two birds. One of which you sacrifice, and the other you dip in the blood of the sacrificed one and release it to go free. And so now we've got these two Jesuses, these two sons of the Father. And Pilate places them before the people and say, okay, which one should go free? And what is really important to realise is how ridiculously, scandalously unfair this moment is. It's almost like you thought it was tragically unfair up until this point, and now it just feels like the narrator is just turning the screw, just a couple of screws further, where you just can't get away from this. Just seems ridiculously unfair. The injustice is just off the charts. This is a notorious criminal, a genuine danger and a threat to the Jewish people, like a genuine threat to society. He's called in other places a member of the insurrection. Someone else I heard speaking on him said it would literally be like releasing a terrorist. And they would have known that. And he says, there's no way you're choosing to release the one who for whom your family is not safe around over this man who we can find no. There's just no way. And they go, no, we want Barabbas. Release him. Crucify this one. I want us to recognize just how intentional that is. In the story, that God has orchestrated the story to look like this. I want you to realize that the creator of heaven wanted a character in this story that was completely scandalous, like a scally, a robber, a zealot, someone who you wouldn't like. He's in the story. Consider what it would feel like to be Barabbas. If you were that man, you would know that you're condemned. You would have condemned yourself. You would be feeling condemned, not by the courts, but by your own life, your own action. You just run out of kind of get out of jail free card. You've run out of luck now, and your life has caught up with you, and now you're just facing the punishment that you know you deserve. And then there's this weird moment where, because of a governor's desire to get off the hook with some other innocent prisoner, you're now completely released from any sense of responsibility for everything horrible that you've done in all of your life. And before the courts, your slate is completely clean. It's where the parallel with the kind of scapegoat narrative falls completely short. Because in the scapegoat narrative, you have one lamb you have one goat that's sacrificed, and you have another innocent twin lamb who is released into the wilderness to take away the sins of the people. So they're kind of released as a kind of statement of they will run off with the sins. That's why they're blood soaked in the blood. They'll run off and take the sins away. Which is where you see that Barabbas falls tragic, like obviously falls short. And actually in this moment you realise, just like John the Baptist realised, behold, John the Baptist says, doesn't he? Behold the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. They say Jesus is both goats in this story. As God, as the narrator, wants to point you back to the imagery in Leviticus 16, he wants you to realise that whilst Jesus and Barabbas have a kind of similarity about them, it's actually Jesus the Christ who fulfills both roles of the goat. And here's the most important part of this whole passage as we come into land. As we read this passage, as we look at these characters, one of the questions I often ask myself is, who am I supposed to relate to in the story? Who am I supposed to identify with? Who do I instinctively identify with, but who am I? Who is the intended person? Who the person that's written this passage, who are they wanting me to identify with? Who does God want me to identify with in this passage? And it's Barabbas. That's the reality. That's who you and I are supposed to identify with. In the story, you and I are Barabbas. And that's a hugely challenging reality. It's two things. It's wonderfully releasing on one level, depending on what your disposition is this morning. You see, because if you're someone who is just overwhelmed with the fact that you don't deserve the love that God has to offer, if you're someone who just lives with a sense of, you know that you just struggle with ever feeling worthy enough to be a recipient of God's love, well, let me tell you about the wonderful story of Barabbas, who is as bad as it could possibly, he's a representation of everything horrific. And yet, because of God's love, he's wonderfully released. You don't hear much about the future of Barabbas. You hear about the future of Judas Iscariot, who didn't want his blood on his hands. He hung himself on a cross. Christian historians in the 4th century write about Pontius Pilate. We know that Pontius Pilate was stepped out of his role by Rome. Then he kind of disappears off the history books, but we find out some years later that he may have also taken his own life. As these men wrestle with the guilt of what they've done, it seems like Barabbas goes free. We don't hear about him, but I like to think that maybe he started again. And that's the invitation to us today. Now, we're speculating there and speaking into silence, but you get the point. His slate was clean. He could have gone any direction he wanted to. My experience is when people receive firsthand and understand the love of God, that they do change. I think the second aspect of this is for those of us that are tempted to fall into that sense of entitlement as Christ followers. I think this story, and I think just generally the weekend of the cross, is just a wonderful moment for us to remind ourselves just of the significance and the size and the injustice that Creator God, in order to restore and rescue me from my sin and the offence that I have caused, and my sinful choices, and my self-centeredness, and my inability to look anything like the one that he created me to be. To just remind ourselves of just the scandal of the cross that he gave himself for me when I didn't deserve it and I didn't want it. Because when we understand that, when we get that, when we remind ourselves of it again, then maybe, as I just speculated, maybe like Barabbas, when we will feel that sense of overwhelming love, the undeserved love, the fact that he pours it out on us when we don't want it and we don't deserve it. I want to ask you those two questions. Is he the king of the Jews? Is he the king of your heart? Is he your king this weekend? And I want to ask you the second question. What shall you do with this Jesus who is called Christ? What are you going to do with him? Are you going to make him Lord of all? Are you going to run to him? Are you going to accept the love that he bestows upon you? Are you going to treat him as king? I love that dialogue in John 18, just like coming to close. Jesus says, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. He's talking about his kingdom. He says, the people in my kingdom, they hear my voice. That's the invitation to you this morning. It's to make him the king of your heart, but to hear his voice, to draw close, to hear his voice. All of this took place, this whole dialogue, this whole story took place to fulfill Isaiah 53. So I'm going to sing this and then we're going to sing. As we close. In fact, why don't you stand? I'm going to read this to us. And I want to be clear about this. The intention of focusing on the wonder of the cross and the scandal of the cross would be inappropriate if all it achieves is to get us feeling melancholic and slightly down about life. The opposite is the intention. When we realise the sacrifice, the scandal, the horror, the curse of the cross, we realise just how loved we are. And we realise just how free we are. And we realise just the power of that cross. And so as I read this and we come to worship, that's the heart of what I'm reading this about for. Isaiah 53. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Maybe just close your eyes, ask God to open your heart, speak to you. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of you and me. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Remember Pilate? Because of their evil and their jealousy, he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and I will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Jesus, Philippians 2 says that you will be given a name higher than any other name. Because you didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, you humbled yourself to death, even death on a cross. And therefore God has highly exalted you and given you a name that is higher than any other name. Lord, I want to pray that as we consider the cross this weekend, as we consider the power of the resurrection, that you defeated death, that you've set us free, that you are the scapegoat, that our sins have been taken afar from us as the east is from the west. God, I want to pray that we would put your name higher than any other in our hearts, that we would celebrate you as the King of the Kings, the Lord of Lords, higher than any other name. We want to worship you, Jesus. Amen.